All right, would you turn with me again to the book of Ruth? And there was quite a bit of discussion at the end of last class. Let me try to summarize a couple of things before we press on this morning. Several points came to mind as I reflected on some of the issues that were raised. First of all, let me read just a short passage, if I may, here, and try to punctuate to some degree, if I can, at least for the class sake, our discussion. And then if you've got further things you want to talk about, please come and see me if you'd like. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." There is an axiomatic kind of truth that what takes place here has, in a sense, I don't want to say a spiritual counterpart, that's not quite right, but there is an organic, dynamic connection between this physical, tangible life and the spiritual realm. And this is, in a sense, not in a sense, is what I think Paul is communicating. When we look at the book of Ruth, what I want to communicate is that these three men, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, I believe, for me and my understanding, and every commentary I looked at, that the text is fairly clear that these men had crossed the line and came under the judgment of God. Okay? But that's point one. Point two, Romans 5:12. Let me just read that to you, if I may, for just a second. If I can find it. As Dr. Mixter reminded us this morning, this marvelous book. Therefore, just as Paul, in the midst of summarizing, in a sense, his indictment against the entire human race, says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." Brother Dick was concerned that in my teaching last week that perhaps it could have created the confusion that every death that anybody experiences is somehow, you know, we have to interpret as the judgment of God. Well, in a sense, that is true of every death. Death exists because of sin. Okay? So we can say that about all deaths. But, and let me take you to my third point here. I want you to look with me at John chapter 9 for just a moment. John chapter 9. This is passage carries with it something of what I was trying to communicate last week, and some of you encouraged me that I was clear. I needed that. Thank you. John chapter 9 and verse 1. And it says, "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." And that's my point about the passage in Ruth. That the deaths of these men, and there's mystery there, and that's okay, there's kind of a tension, that's okay. Let me encourage you to just let that stay there. It's all right. Us, especially in the Western world, have this real appetite for intellectual closure on things. And we're not always going to get that. And the Lord Jesus says here, the issue here is not a matter of sin, but the focus in the man's life and the focus of the text here, I want you to understand, is that the works of God might be worked, in this case, in Naomi and Ruth, and even, if I may say so, in Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. Okay? Now, having said that, I want to look at a couple aspects, if we can, in these brief moments. I talked about the grace of God. Roughly, we talked about it as the favor of God. But you remember, I talked about it in a sense as the aspects of the character of God where they intersect in time and space, us as human beings. And they're sort of interwoven. Jerry last week talked about things being complicated. Life is terribly complicated. And all the human decisions and all the circumstances and the rest that we face in our lives are interwoven in the lives of His people with His nature and His character and tightly bound together in a tapestry that one day will gloriously, marvelously magnify Him. That's what I want you to understand. And we're seeing some of that right now in the book of Ruth. We're seeing these circumstances a result of bad choices. And it brings Naomi and Ruth and Orpah in verse 6 to a pretty desperate place. Now, let's look at verse 6 here, or excuse me, look at the first 5 verses. I want to read those real quickly, if I may, just to bring us up to speed again. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his 2 sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her 2 children and her husband. Now, let me ask a question here and ask for your response. What would characterize the condition that Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah are facing right now? What would be some words we could learn? Sentences that would tell us what perhaps they're experiencing, what they're looking at, how they're feeling. Okay? Excellent. They might be tempted greatly to despair. All right? What else? Yeah. Very good, Jerry. Financial ruin. Without financial resources, greatly, or income. Right. Very good. What else? What would you feel if you were looking at these things? Try to imagine being in the place where these women are right now. Without husband. Lonely. Yeah. She sure did. And that would only be a greater burden to the things she already carried. Very good, Otto. What else might she feel? Oh. Right. Well, it would seem like in that culture, wouldn't it? Yeah. Yeah. But that might be a blessing in disguise, in a sense, that they didn't have that further burden of children. Yes. Here's some things that I thought of. They might feel destitute. You know, a man in Oriental culture, there were no governmental services that you and I have come to just be at home with, that they could run down and apply for. No food stamps, nothing. So they might be tempted to feel destitute. How would they look at the future? Don't everybody talk at once. Pretty bleak. Yes. Right. Right. Where are they? They're in Moab. Who is Moab to Naomi? Is her family there? In Oriental culture, the family is really critical. That's what surrounds and supports you. She has none of that. Their situation is truly desperate, I think, is fair to say at this point. Let me assert, however, in the midst of this, I told you that this is a point where God is in their life and He is in the midst of what's happening. He is with them. Okay? He is ushering them, I would affirm or assert to you this morning, to a place where they can see and hear eventually. Okay, let me just tell you at this point. Let me stop for a second. I hadn't planned this, but I want to tell a story real quickly, if I may. There were 2 men. They were both farmers. This illustration comes to my mind. One of them grew potatoes and one grew tomatoes. Okay? It's not just for the purpose of rhyme. One grew potatoes and one grew tomatoes. I'm not a farmer, so I may get this produce a little wrong here, but don't worry about that. You'll get the point of the story. The man who grew the potatoes was a Christian. And it had not rained for some time. And his potatoes desperately needed water. So he and his wife got down and prayed for water that God would provide for them, because if their potatoes did not come in, their crop would fail, and they would face a terribly bleak future at that point. Financial ruin and the loss of their farm faced them. Well, down the road, was a friend of his, another believer, growing these tomatoes. And this man was desperately hoping that in the next couple of weeks it would not rain, because the rain would bruise and damage his tomatoes. And so he called upon the Lord and asked that, Lord, would you hold back the skies like you did with Elijah? And would you not allow the rain to come so that I can get my crop in? Because if they're ruined, then I'm ruined. Now God hears both of these prayers. He's faced with this. Well, lo and behold, a few days later, it rained. The man growing the potatoes, he and his wife got down on their knees and praised the Lord that God had provided for him. And the man with the crop of tomatoes, his crop was ruined. And he lost his farm. And years later, when his friend growing the potatoes was prosperous, he was still struggling desperately. And yet in the quiet recesses of their home one day, he and his wife got down on their knees, the man who grew the tomatoes. And they were able to praise God because of the circumstances of losing their farm had brought them so much closer to God. They had lost everything, but in the desperateness of their condition, He had drawn them nearer than they had ever experienced. And they knew that if that had not happened, they never would have experienced the kind of intimacy that God desired from them and that they ultimately found within their own heart. Now, that's not to say that the potato grower didn't experience that as well. That's not my point. What I'm saying is that cloaked in what can seem like despairing, terrible circumstances, the Lord is at work. That grace is at work. And that's what I want you to understand is we reach this point, it isn't just a situation that's desperate, but somehow for each of us by faith to grasp that God is working in the midst of this. Now, look with me here, if we may, at verse 6. Then she arose, it says, with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. The first thing I want you to note about grace is that grace, the grace of God, initiates. The grace of God works first. That God had visited the land, his people, I should say, in giving them food. So they departed from the place where she was, her and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now, you remember when I laid out this book, and we're going to go a little hurriedly here for just a second, I said that first we had a moving away from God, and the results were judgment and curse upon the three men. At this point, what we find is that by the grace of God, the overseeing of these circumstances, His ushering Naomi and Ruth toward a place of blessing. And because of the circumstances, they're forced to turn to Him. They have no other place to go. Just like the tomato farmer had no other place to turn. And hidden in the midst of that is the great grace of God sweeping over their lives. Now, this may not necessarily be something that's pleasant for our flesh or our pride. We may really resist that. In fact, we do that. Our temptation at times is to run away in fear. You know, Martin Luther, he noted that. He'd walk out to his garden, and there'd be birds out there, and they'd all fly away. And he'd think to himself, I really meant them no harm. Isn't that, he thought to himself, like we are to God. God comes in a sense, to the garden of our lives, and because of fear or something else, we flit away. And He seeks to approach us. We may be tempted to blame God at times in circumstances like this, to be angry with Him, to mistrust Him, to sulk in indifference. And yet God comes to us, if I can draw a parallel again, like Luther did, into this garden, caring only muchly for the, and that's terrible grammar, but don't worry about those birds. He cares about us. Now, having said all that, let's go on because I want to look at what transpires here in terms of Naomi's plea and try to draw this first point together. Would you look with me and let's read verses 8 through 13 and give you a chance to respond here. And it says, "And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, but we will surely return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me.' And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, 'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.'" Now let me ask you another question. What are the primary considerations of Ruth's plea at this point with Ruth and Orpah, or excuse me, Naomi's plea with Ruth and Orpah? As she thinks about them, what is in the forefront of Naomi's consideration? What does she want for them? What is she concerned about? Husbands. Right. Why husbands? Okay. Right. Okay. For the husbands, for the provision of the basic sustenance of their life. Okay. What other consideration does she give in these first few verses? You sure may. I wouldn't have thought of that, but I know you would. Yeah. That delight still awaits my wife and I. Okay. Good. Grandchildren. Very good. What else? Good. Yes. Very good. And that's a good summary right there, Otto. Good. Stephen. Good. Good. And we're going to come back to that, Stephen. That's a very, very good point. Okay? Look with me for just a second at verse 15. There's one other factor. Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her God. And she says, return after your sister-in-law. What I would assert to you here this morning is that there are, in a sense, two dimensions to her concern. One is horizontal. In terms of the here and the now, how did I put it here? The temporal security that she needed. Food, a home, connection with the family, all of those things. And that's legitimate. She's very concerned in that realm. But it's also vertical. The concern is to return to her gods, to that spirituality, that religion she was associated with. There is horizontally the natural attraction, she's appealing to that of her family. Vertically, there is the natural attraction of a familiar faith. Now, on the other hand, what does Judah present or represent for them? And Stephen touched on it. This is what Moab represented. Horizontal security, vertical security in a sense. Familiarity. Something that would make them feel right. Stephen? Right. 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 Good point. That's exactly right. There was great racial prejudice in Israel at that point. Fundamental to the Israelites' identity was that they were the chosen people of God, and everybody outside was outside the camp. Okay? And so the Moabites coming in, Ruth and Orpah, would have faced real racial prejudice. There would have been perhaps even hostility expressed toward them. Okay? They could not have had husbands. They couldn't have intermarried. Okay? Well, from where they're standing right now. Now, we've read the book and we know that there's a happy ending to this. But at this point, as they stand in all the doubt and the fear and the insecurity of Moab, that's what Judah represents. But Judah represents something else, doesn't it? The land of Judah? What else does it represent? Embody, in a sense. What is there in Judah for them? That's exactly right. Jehovah God. And yet we have here a curious kind of twist. And you know, God does this, and I was trying to put this into words yesterday. I was thinking and thinking. I could not come up with words. You know, in a sense, at times God, the way He works in our lives, is though He is drawing us with one hand and pushing us away with another. For the life of me, I don't understand that. I think of the woman in Matthew 15, the Samaritan woman. She comes and He, in a sense, insults her, and yet she persists in seeking Him, and He honors her faith in the end. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, she comes, and He, in a gentle way, but not very subtly in some ways, you have five husbands, laying out the sin before her life, giving her a chance to be offended and to stumble, and yet somehow always drawing her along to work. I don't have words for what's taking place here, particularly in Ruth and Naomi's life. In the marvelous mystery of God's way with us, He is, in a sense, drawing a line in the sand appropriate for that part of the country, and calling them to come across to the other side. And He does that to you and I. You and I, time and time again, are faced with these lines in the sand. On what side are we going to stand? Who are we going to declare ourselves to be with? And that's where He's bringing Naomi and Ruth. Naomi apparently lived in kind of a spiritual vacuum, I think it's fair to say, with her husband and her son. We don't have any evidence here that there was any great spiritual alignment. The fact that Ruth and Orpah are not converted and have Jewish husbands would be some indication of that. And so God yet has not lost sight of Naomi. And you and I can have kind of parched souls at times, and God still is wooing us and seeking to draw us to Himself. And for Ruth, who stands outside the camp and condemned and the rest of that, He's working in her. Grace is initiating an action in their life. We love because He first loved us. You and I are responders to God's initiatory action in our lives. He takes the first step. He speaks the first word. You and I respond to that. We don't have to be in a place where we've got to get it together. I'll confess to you, Friday morning, I had worked a whole bunch of days in a row, and I was burdened by several things that I didn't have answers for and couldn't figure out and didn't know how I was going to work them through. And I just knew I needed a break. And Friday morning over at my house, I got down on my knees in the living room and just sought the Lord and said, you know, God, in a sense, there are just some things I can't solve. In my heart, I realized, and this is not meant as a criticism against any of you in any sense, but that I was not experiencing the kind of intimacy and friendship that I was used to for years in our home in Oregon. The kind of friendships that I had cultivated over years, and we laughed, and I knew security and intimacy and joy, and a distraction in a sense from some of the things that were heavy in my life, and I hadn't had that. My soul was starved. And there were things I was faced with, there were riddles and I didn't know the answers to. Okay? Now that doesn't mean I was unraveling and I'm losing my mind. I don't mean that at all. I'm just saying that in a temporal sense, right there at that moment, I was feeling like that. And I was parched in my soul, in a sense. And God met with me and gloriously answered some of my prayers and lifted my soul and my spirit. I couldn't get it together, in a sense. And I didn't have to. I just cried out and he met me. He stepped toward me. Just like when Peter walked out on that water, started to sink, and it says the Lord stepped forward and said, and laid hold of him. And you and I are sinking. One of the things I want you to understand this morning is that in the marvels of God's favor toward his people, that he moves toward us. He is constantly moving toward us. Even though at times in the conditions we're facing, it may look like the heavens are brass and his hand is against us. That by faith we can trust, we can lay hold of him and believe he is always moving toward us. That we are the objects of his desire. Otto shared, was it Otto? Yes, this morning with us. I have greatly desired to have to share this supper with you. He greatly desires for us to draw near and is making every provision in our weakness, knowing that we are but dust. And this morning I assert to you, I'm using that word again, sounds so dogmatic here, but just affirming that God, and here we see in the very early stages of this book, that in the desperation of Naomi and Ruth's circumstances, that all is not lost. That God is there and is drawing them near. Now we have just a few minutes here and I can't go on to the next point that I would like, but let me say that the Lord is setting the stage here for Naomi and Ruth's response. And you and I are always being brought to places, if we are sensitive, of new commitment, of greater understanding, of greater knowledge of God. That we need spiritual eyes in a sense and spiritual ears to see and to respond to God. Not be overwhelmed by the particulars of our circumstances. But to believe in the midst of that, trusting that God has my well-being, and he is moving toward me, that my lot is the glorious privilege of responding to his goodness to me. Anybody, we have just a couple of minutes. Any response or comment? Did I provoke any thought? Yes, Carol. Yes. I'm glad you asked a simple question. That's really easy to answer. That's like, can we plumb the depths of the knowledge and wisdom of God? In one sense, Carol, I would say this. It is the same, and in another, it is different. Okay? There's not a simple answer to what you have asked. It is the same in the sense that there are spiritual principles that are woven into the fabric of life and the way that God works because they are consistent with his character that remain always true. That's why I went to the New Testament in Galatians chapter 6. That you and I know that when we live a certain way, we're going to reap what we sow. Okay, and that God's discipline, Hebrews chapter 12, is a vital part of our life as believers. Okay, we can, in a sense, cross the line. My wife and I are experiencing great turmoil in our souls right now because of a couple that we are very close with, and I alluded to him last week. And he has transgressed greatly and is causing great problems in their family and in our church. He has sowed to the flesh, and he is going to reap the results. Does that bring him into eternal condemnation? No, because he's under the new covenant. And in that sense, it's different. There are things that stay the same. And discipline, in this sense, is one of those things. Okay? It's different, I think, in the... How would I express this? It's different, I guess the simplest way I could say, Carol, is that because of the amount of revelation that we have received. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Lord says that all these died without receiving the promise. And later on, he says, he talks about the great heroes of faith, and he says toward the end of the chapter here, if I may read here, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from them, they should not be made perfect or whole or complete. That in the on living on this side of the cross, that the revelation of God in Jesus, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, invests us with new privileges, new capacities, and in that sense we have something, and I cannot articulate much clearer than that at this point because it's an area that I don't understand. Perhaps somebody else can. There is a difference between us and an Old Testament saint. We have something that they did not. There's much we share, but we are the partakers of the new covenant. We stand on this side of the cross. I hope something of what I've said there makes some sense to you. Okay? Just off the top of my head, that's as good as I can do it. Anybody want to add to that at this point? Otto. And we're going to look at that next week because I want to look at a second component of grace. Okay? And you might just think about this next week. I want you to think about the difference between Ruth's response and Orpah's. How can we account for why Ruth responded and Orpah did not, in a sense? How was Ruth able to overcome the powerful attraction of family and a familiar faith and respond to a bare, naked, if I may use that term, promise? How could she risk her life and cast everything upon Jehovah God, who is represented by a foreign and to her hostile culture? How was she able to do that? That tells us something else about the grace of God that is at work in you and I. Okay, but today, as we finish, because we're a couple minutes late here, remember this one point, if I may summarize here for just a second. That God's grace always comes first. His grace is available to us. If we turn and respond, let me finish with one passage if I may. And I know, perhaps to some of you, that may seem strange, particularly given your circumstances, but by faith to embrace this, the truth of the Scriptures. James says, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." The promise is that if you seek Him with all your heart, and don't worry about if it's with all your heart, but just seek Him and He will respond. He will meet you where you are at your point of need. That's the wonder of the grace of God, of His favor upon us. We don't got to get it right. He makes it right in us. That's what we're going to see in a little bit. Okay? Then we pray for his disciples. Father, again, we bow and we rejoice. I trust each of us in our hearts that as we consider our own limitations, our weaknesses, our frailty, that, Lord, we are the dust. And that every man, David says in Psalm 39, is at his very best a mere wisp, a vapor. That even the rich who seem so substantial, Lord, the difference between them and the poor is nothing in your sight. That, Lord, all of us together are in need of your enablement, your grace. And we are thankful that you have moved toward us in Jesus Christ particularly. We're thankful we may believe in him and celebrate him this morning. And we pray now your blessing as we share fellowship together downstairs and together up here and in the Bible hour as well. We commit Brad to you and pray for your Spirit's anointing on his life and his ministry to us. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.